Let's turn in our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Let's hear God's word now, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking God's blessing, let's turn back to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, the passage that we just read, especially focusing our attention upon the first two verses where Habakkuk finishes his response to the Lord. You see from chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk is responding to the Lord's revelation that there would come judgment upon the nation of Judah, that the ferocious and wicked Babylonian armies would come in and wreak havoc upon God's people because of their sin. And in verses 12 through 17 of the first chapter, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, takes comfort in God's everlasting faithfulness, takes comfort in God's covenant promises, that God's faithfulness is unchanging. He will fulfill his promises, and this judgment is but a chastisement and an act of discipline to purify and purge his people. But he cries out to the Lord, he complains. But in verse 1 of the second chapter, where we're going to be focusing our attention this morning, Habakkuk adds something to the end of his prayer, indicating his mindset. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. In other words, God's response to his prayer, to his complaint, to his question, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then verse 2, we have the Lord's answer. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. And we'll just stop there this morning. We'll look at some of those other verses, God willing, this evening. But here you have Habakkuk having laid out his question, his complaint, his prayer. And he's done so in a way that I think ought to strike us as exemplary for the way that we speak to the Lord, the way that we bring our concerns to the Lord. There may be things happening in our society, in our world, that trouble us, that concern us, and we say, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why are you doing this? How could this possibly be part of your plan? Now, immediately, our minds may be drawn to geopolitical events, things that we're all familiar with, but the fact is, we all have things in our lives that maybe it's such a difficult matter that we haven't shared it with other people. So personalize this. Recognize that every person at times has things in their life that trouble them, that bother them. Habakkuk, in the first couple verses of chapter 1, was troubled by the wickedness, the injustice, the lawlessness of the culture in Judah. Then he gets wind of God's judgment upon Judah, and he's troubled by that, and he's laying all these things before the Lord. But notice he does it in humble submission. He's not fake, he's authentic, he lays it out, spreads it out before the Lord, but he does it reverently and submissively. Verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. Now, rampart, that should ring a bell somewhere. You think, I don't know what that word means, but I've heard it somewhere. Well, Star Spangled Banner, right? Or the ramparts we watched. Every now and again, the person singing that knows the words. And it's actually referring to a fortress wall. A fortress wall. I think the King James uses perhaps the word tower. So this refers to Habakkuk standing on the walls of the city, as it were, as a watchman. He's on the fortress wall and he's watching. Or the ramparts we watch. That's kind of the idea here. He's watching. And he says, I will watch to see what he, meaning the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Notice the relational atmosphere of this passage. When Habakkuk has problems, those problems are addressed in his relationship with God. We don't see him going complaining to somebody else. We don't see him, you know, there are many ways that we can vent nowadays with social media. We don't see that. We see him going to the Lord, bringing his complaint and his concern before the Lord, and it's dealt with in terms of his personal relationship with God. He lays it out before the Lord. He stands, he watches, he waits for a response. He plans the response that he's going to bring in return when the Lord corrects him. So notice, first of all, that he watches for an answer. Jesus famously said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. It's not enough to pray. We need to watch. We need to watch our circumstances. If I pray against a sin that so easily entangles me, but I don't pick up my head and look around and see potential temptations and situations, if I say, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but I'm not watching so as to guard myself from situations where that temptation, that stumbling block may occur, then that's just inadequate. That's not going to work. You need to watch and pray. You need to pray and look at what God is doing, look at your circumstances, but also watch the Lord for a response. When we pray, it's not just a one-way, you're not just leaving God a voicemail. It's not just a one-way communication. Now, I'm not saying God gives us supernatural, special revelation or something like that, but far too often, in today's Reformed Church, we have so overreacted to Pentecostalism that if you read the biographies of some of the great Reformed men and women of the past, you would be uncomfortable, because historically, Reformed and biblical Christians have always understood prayer as a two-way communication. We pray. We lay it out before the Lord. And the response does not come back in the same way it comes to Habakkuk. Don't get me wrong. Don't expect some kind of revelatory vision. But the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. That's a testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit does many other similar things, taking the Word of God that we're reading and applying it, reminding us, bringing to mind the things of Christ and the wisdom that we need. When we come and we ask wisdom of the Lord, in James chapter 1, we're told we should ask in faith, expecting God to give generously without reproach. So we need to wait for an answer. And sometimes that wisdom won't come from a brother or sister or an elder or whatever. It's going to come from scriptures that we've read being brought to our mind by God the Holy Spirit. And we meditate and we listen for the Lord's response. He responds in his own way. There are abuses, but I think in our own context, we need to forget about the abuses for a moment and make sure that we're doing this, that we're watching for an answer from the Lord, and we're then watching to see how he's going to answer the prayer that we've prayed. So you look at the early church. Peter has been arrested. He's surrounded by soldiers. He's in prison, and the early church has a prayer meeting at the home in Jerusalem, the home of Mark's mother, Mary. The sister, I think, of Barnabas. But anyway, they're in the house of Mary. They have a prayer meeting. These saints are lifting up their voices in prayer that God would save Peter, that God would liberate him. Lo and behold, an angel saves Peter, liberates him from the prison. He's knocking on the door. Rhoda, the little girl, comes to the door, and eventually she realizes it's Peter. She goes back to tell the people in the prayer meeting, and they just don't believe it. They think it's some kind of angel or something like that. They don't think it's Peter. They're praying, but they're not watching expectantly for God to actually do the thing that they're praying for. Watch and pray. He watches for an answer from the Lord. And he waits for an answer. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Notice he's willing to wait. He's not expecting a response right away. And you can see later in verse 3 that he has to wait for the fulfillment of God's answer to his prayer. He needs to wait. He needs to watch. And we shouldn't just watch for 5 minutes and expect, okay, God didn't answer my prayer immediately, and therefore, I need to move on with another strategy. Think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord reveals himself to Abraham as his shield and his exceeding great reward. And Abram said, verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? So Abram asks for a child from the Lord, and God comes with a promise. And Abram believed that promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that God, even in his old age, would give Abraham and Sarah a child. But you come to chapter 16, verse 2, God hasn't done it immediately, and they're just sick of waiting and watching. So it says, Sarai said to Abraham, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. One of the worst mistakes in human history that even to this day has negative repercussions and consequences, because they didn't wait upon the Lord. They didn't continue watching until the Lord fulfilled his promise and answered their prayer. I'm not saying we need to sit back on our hands, but I'm saying there are times when we're tempted to help God out a little bit, when we need to just wait and watch for him to act, and we begin to be tempted to compromise and to try to do things through the arm of the flesh. We just don't think Sarah has the capacity to bring forth the child, so we need to find a Hagar and get the result that we want through the means of the flesh. And we end up with Ishmael. But Habakkuk waits for an answer. He continues to watch. And he anticipates correction. He's not expecting the Lord's answer to his prayer. In this case, he's not praying for a thing to happen. He's more so praying for an answer, for wisdom, for some sense of how to reconcile God's attributes with God's providence. And he anticipates that he's the one with the problem. Notice, when I am corrected, not if I'm corrected, but when I'm corrected. When Habakkuk has struggles and doubts, when his faith is shaken because he sees something that doesn't seem to comport with the character of God, notice, he assumes right off the bat that he's the one that needs correction. He's wrong. And he's asking for the Lord to give him wisdom because he's confident that God is going to explain it in such a way that if it won't fully satisfy his concern, it will adequately satisfy his concern, and he will be able to continue trusting in God without that pesky doubt casting a shadow over the whole thing. He anticipates correction. We should anticipate correction. When we open the Word of God, we need to recognize all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness to equip us for every good work. Well, we're not always doing the good works that we should. That's why we need to be taught. But sometimes we still don't do the good works that we even know we're supposed to do. We've been taught. That's why we need to be corrected. Then we don't heed correction. We've been reminded of these things again and again, and so the Lord brings a rebuke. And by doing this, He trains us in righteousness. We should expect correction. Unless you're perfect, anybody here never sinned? Jesus could say that. Who convicts me of sin? It's an amazing question that He would have the confidence to say that. That doesn't apply to any of us. We need to say, when I'm corrected, I'm going to be corrected. I need to be corrected and rebuked and trained in righteousness. And that's a comfort for Habakkuk. He has these concerns. He has these objections in his flesh. But he's comforted. He says with the psalmist, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He's happy to be corrected. He's happy to be like a shepherd with the sheep, brought back into the green pastures of God's truth. That chastisement, that discipline, it actually is a source of comfort, because he knows he's a child of God. He's a sheep of the good shepherd. When I am corrected, he expects to be corrected. We should expect to be corrected in the sense that if you're in a church that you've been there for years and you've never been corrected, you need to get out of there. That's not very comforting. There's no rod. There's no staff. We need to be corrected, and we need to expect it. Notice also he intends to respond. He's fully confident God's going to give him a response, that God is going to, in some way, grant him an answer to his question. He's willing to wait for it. Let me just say one more thing about that. You may have a question about a certain Bible verse that doesn't seem to make sense. Something in the Scriptures that seems like a contradiction, it's an apparent contradiction, and you're asking the Lord to help reconcile that. Let me just give you a piece of advice that you need to wait, because if you're reading through your Bible regularly, year after year, working your way through the Scriptures, perhaps for some, over and over again, it's almost certain that that will be the means by which God will resolve that issue for you. And it may be 5, 6, 10, 12 years down the line where it finally clicks and you read that passage again, and based on all the other things you've learned about God and His Word and the sermons you've heard, now all of a sudden it makes sense. So wait for that answer and watch, and God will supply all the knowledge that you need. But not only does he expect this to happen, but he intends to respond to that correction from the Lord. He intends to respond. Again, this is just in passing, it's very important. It has to be a dynamic relationship with the Lord. If God answers our question, if God corrects us in some way, we need to go back to him in prayer. If you're corrected in a sermon, then when you get home, spend some time in private prayer speaking to the Lord about what you believe that he was communicating to you about your life. Respond to the Lord. As it says in Jeremiah 31:18, the Lord takes pleasure in this. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. What's he saying? Ephraim's saying, "You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained bull, restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God." Don't leave out that. That's the best part. That's the best part of correction. In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that that's what brings forth the fruit of righteousness, the fact that you're exercised by God's fatherly discipline. When you're exercised by that discipline, that's when the author says that you'll bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So make sure, and I need to make sure, that I respond to the Lord's discipline. Well, let's take a look, verse 2, at the answer that the Lord gives to Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk's expecting it, and the Lord responds. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. What's he saying here? What's the significance? Well, first he says, write the vision. Write it down. Here we have a wonderful window into how we got the Scriptures. How did the Scriptures come to be? You run into people, they say, well, that's just a human book. That's just a man-made book. You can't trust that. It's not the Word of God. It's the Word of man. And people ask me at the Christian Guidance Center sometimes, is the Bible the Word of God or is it the Word of man? And my answer typically is yes. Yes. Thankfully, it's both. Thankfully, it's both. Thankfully, it's God's Word that He revealed through inspiration of human authors to write this Word down in a way that preserves God's primary authority and authorship, and yet employs weak and frail human beings whose experiences and whose style and whose way of communicating is especially helpful for us as sinners. To read the Word of God as it has been written by men is only God could have thought to do it exactly in that way. If we were thinking of how God might do it based on our own predisposition, we might think, well, God would send an angel or something. No, He uses fallible, sinful men. He uses Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Lord, why are you going to reveal your word through a man of unclean lips? Why? Because he's God. And it brings him more glory to use weak and fallible instruments to communicate his powerful, infallible, inerrant word. So he tells Habakkuk to write the vision. God doesn't write it down with the finger of heaven on the tablet. No, he tells Habakkuk to write it himself. He's commanded to write Scripture. And we should expect that every author of Scripture, 40 different authors over 1,500 years, that we should expect all of these human authors of the Bible that they received a similar command to write the Scriptures. And that they knew that they were writing the Scriptures. They didn't just write this stuff down, and somebody came along later and said, wow, this is great. Did you get a load of this? Habakkuk, wow, where did this come from? This is great. Let's make this part of the Bible. And let's vote on it. And they were able to work out a deal and get enough votes and so on and so forth. No. God commanded a holy man, a prophet, who was already under the inspiration of God in proclaiming his inspired message orally, and he anointed him and commanded him to write down this vision, to write down the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk knew exactly what he was doing. And you can see a number of passages that I think bring out the biblical doctrine of Scripture, which is so important, because if we don't have that, what do we have left? What do we have left? How are you going to evangelize someone and tell them to come to Christ if you can't hand them the Word of God inspired by the living God to proclaim who Christ is and what He calls us to do? We need this. We need to be reminded of the doctrine of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I alluded to it already, but it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As I said, literally it means breathed out by God. It is the Word of God. It is not just some man-made book that's inspiring. It just really perks us up and makes us want to love our neighbor. No, it's not just inspiring. It is that. But it is inspired. The word inspired has the word spirit in it. I was about to make up an English word, but I won't do that. But it is infused, inspired. It is created and breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God. But notice as well, 2 Peter chapter 1. or verse 19. Peter is writing here about the transfiguration of Christ when he shone like the sun on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter fell asleep. We could go in a different direction with that. But he's reflecting on that great and marvelous revelation of Christ that he saw with his own eyes. And when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. But he makes a contrast here. Verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Literally, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's even more certain. This prophetic word, whether it's Habakkuk, whether it's Jeremiah, whatever book of the Bible, he says this prophetic word, this vision that's been written down and passed down to us is confirmed. It's more sure even than if you were to see an angel with your own eyes. If you were to see Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's more certain than that, which you do well to heed as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Is it a human book? Well, yes, in one sense. That holy men of God, humans, spoke. Was it by the will of man? Did Habakkuk decide what he was going to write in the sense that he just came up with his own ideas? Absolutely not. It's not his interpretation of what's happening in his own day. It's not his interpretation of what's going to happen in the future. It's not ultimately coming from Habakkuk. God is breathing it out, speaking through Habakkuk, and yet Habakkuk writes it out, as we might say, in his own words. Now, there are parts of the Bible that we could say are dictated. They're dictated by God to his prophets, where there's a quotation from the Lord, and it's quite clear that this is exactly what God said to a certain person. But in the book of Habakkuk and many other portions of the Old Testament, we shouldn't expect that every single word of the book was dictated to Habakkuk such that the Lord just basically sent him a script and he just copied it down. He's not copying things down here. He's writing the vision. He's writing the vision. He's summarizing what God has said, and he's writing it out, and all of the grammar and the style of this book, which is, scholars comment on it very significantly because it almost reads like a psalm in many cases because of the beautiful poetic style. This is Habakkuk expressing what happened in his dealings with God. And yet the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write it down, to summarize everything that happened. Now, the direct quotes from God we can expect were direct quotes from God. But in terms of the big picture here, this is Habakkuk writing under inspiration. You can see throughout the Bible, different authors have different styles, different emphasis, a different way of communicating, and yet one God has authored it, and it is coherent and self-consistent in every way. Now, this vision was authoritative. You might ask, when did the book of Habakkuk become authoritative? At what point did it become the Word of God? Was it at a certain council of the church when they came up with a list of Bible books? When did this become authoritative? And the answer to that is the moment that the ink dried. At that moment, it was authoritative. The moment he wrote it down, it was the Word of God. Write the vision. Make it plain. Make it plain. You see, if this was mere dictation, God wouldn't have to give him instructions for how to write the vision. I don't think he's referring to his handwriting here. I think he's saying the content of this book, of this summary, of all of this revelation that you've received, this inspired book of the Bible, make sure when you're writing it that it is plain, that it is accurate yet understandable. That it's no more complex than it needs to be, that it's readable for the common people. Notice that he may run who reads it. Now, we'll look at that in a second, but let's just see the obvious point here. This part's plain. You need to be reading it. We should be reading every book of the Bible, and God's telling his prophets, write this in a way that people will be able to understand it. Make it plain. As it says of Martin Luther, it was impossible to misunderstand him for a number of reasons, if you know the way Luther communicated. But that's what God's saying here. Now, the irony is that the theological word that we use for this aspect of Scripture is not a very plain word. Perspicuity. Other theologians say perspicacity. And there are a number of different kinds of words that all sound just as confusing as those words that are used in connection with the plainness and the understandable simplicity of the Bible. And that's just ironic. It's just something to mention maybe. Anyway, but it's important. It's important that the Bible is clear, that the Bible is plain, that the Bible is understandable, that the Bible makes wise the simple. Because you see, the whole point of redemption is that we are foolish. We are ignorant. My people die for lack of knowledge, the Lord says. So the Bible itself needs to be something that is clear and understandable. Now you say, well, what about baptism for the dead? What about head coverings? What about the book of Revelation? What about all these passages? Well, here's the point. The Bible is sufficiently clear. It's sufficiently clear so that Timothy, as a young child, can know the Scriptures from an early age, even from infancy, which are able to make him wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ. It may not make him a Hebrew scholar, it may not enable him to answer every single question, but it will give him an understanding of his sin, an understanding that he's under the judgment and wrath of God, that he must be born again to see and enter the kingdom, and that Christ himself was lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him by faith shall be saved, forgiven, transformed, and given an inheritance in heaven. It's sufficient for that. It's sufficient to instruct you and equip you for every good work. It's sufficient for that. It's plain. It's everything that it needs to be as it was written. But of course, this raises questions. What about Bible translations? Raises a number of other questions, but let's just think about this for a moment. Make it plain. What do you think about how would this apply to the work of Bible translation? Well, obviously it's important that the text of Scripture be faithfully and accurately laid down and translated in the language of the people so that you're not cutting corners, so that you're not like the Message, you can't even call it a translation. The Message, this paraphrase Bible that really just, in a sense, makes a mockery of many biblical passages because it just cuts corners and tries to turn it into some kind of pop culture experiment where they mention, I think one verse talks about cotton candy. I mean, it's utterly absurd. We can't go to that extreme. But at the same time, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we have Bibles and we use Bibles in ministry that people can understand without getting a PhD in English literature. That we have Bible translations that can truly make wise the simple, that can get the scriptural truth into the mind and heart of the person that we're laboring to evangelize without causing even more confusion. Now, at the same time, we can't translate the Bible every single year. We can't just keep retranslating it again and again every time the dictionary is updated. So it takes wisdom to discern which translations we ought to use. And I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I'm just saying one of the reasons why we use the New King James is because it retains an accurate translation of the Bible. It's not the most relevant and up-to-date translation, but at the same time, it is understandable for the common people, at least in my own experience. And there are other translations. I'm not trying to be negative on other ones, but let's be very careful that we make it plain. And this is true of sermons as well. The Apostle Paul describes a fairly interesting situation in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. He's speaking here of the phenomenon of speaking in tongues, where in the early church you would have someone essentially get into the pulpit and they would prophesy in another language. This is one of the spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy spoken in tongues. It was a sermon, but it was in a different language, miraculously in a language that that person had never learned in the ordinary way. And we could say more about that. That gift had a specific purpose in the first century, and it has ceased. But here Paul's dealing with the fact that people are getting up in the pulpit and they're speaking things that nobody understands. And he's saying, is that really the purpose for which God gave that gift? The previous verse, he says that, verse 22, he says, therefore tongues are a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. So he's saying speaking in this miraculous human language is not really meant for the local church service. When the Word of God is being proclaimed to God's people, it ought to be in an understandable tongue or language. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. But notice the next verse. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? He's saying if you're preaching a sermon and the church is present, they've all gathered together to hear this sermon, and it's in a vocabulary or in a language that nobody sitting in the pews understands, and an unbeliever walks in one sense, he'll be convicted that there's something miraculous happening. Maybe it's a sign for him. But in another sense, he looks at all the people in the pews and he says, what in the world are you people doing? You don't even understand. This person's preaching and teaching. You don't even understand a word that person just said. Why are you doing that? It might make sense if you went out to a place where people spoke that language and miraculously evangelized them, like in Acts chapter 2. But here, you're speaking to people that have no idea what you're talking about. And the person coming in has no idea what the preacher is saying because he's speaking in another language. But notice he says, verse 24, but if all prophesy, that is in a known language, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, there are some people who say public worship is only for believers. Now, when they say that, we can understand what they really mean. They're saying, look, I've been to a mega church where they've turned the Sunday worship into literally, if you go on YouTube, a circus or some kind of concert or some kind of play or entertainment festival, whatever it is, the worship service has been transformed into something that is intended to entertain unbelievers and to draw them into, I can't say the pews because it's probably some kind of theater seating. But we understand when people want to oppose that and they say, well, the worship service is for believers. In other words, its ordinances, its elements of worship ought to be such that a believer can feel at home, that a believer is fed, that a believer feels as though, you know what, this is God's house and this is where I want to be. Their redeemed sensibilities are satisfied and gratified. So we can understand worship is for believers. But really, that's not fully biblical. The worship service is not exclusively for believers. We encourage people to invite their friends, to invite people that they know to come to church so that they can hear a word from God. We want people in our community to come under the preaching of the word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how are people going to know that there's the word of God being preached if you don't invite them, if you don't bring them in? But here's the thing. If you bring them in, if you ask them to come to church and they visit and they've never heard the gospel, they've never, in some cases, believe it or not, I know we live in a bubble at times as Christians, in an echo chamber. There are many people in this culture that have never had any experience reading the Bible, that would not know the gospel if it bit them on the back of the leg. They have no experience with Christianity. And we want them to come to church. Make it plain. Make it plain. If the preaching and teaching ministry of the church uses so much in-house vocabulary, insider information, such, you know, we're talking about the hermeneutical, architectonic, and the metaphysical, epistemological framework structure. Look, we need to speak in the language of the people. Now, there is an inside lingo. There are elements of the Bible that we just can't avoid. Justification, that's not a word people use in everyday speech in the way the Bible uses it. We need to use that word. God forgives our sins, declares us righteous in Christ. Propitiation. It's wrong to get rid of that word. That's Jesus Christ atoning for our sin, dying on the cross as our substitute to turn away God's wrath, to take the punishment that we deserve, to pay our debt of sin and judgment so that we could be accepted, forgiven, and made right with God and receive His favor. We need these words, but we need to be very careful that we make it plain, that we're explaining what we mean, and that in whatever context of ministry any of us may be involved in, that we attempt to be clear so that everyone to whom we're speaking can get something. May not understand the whole thing, but can understand the basic message of the Bible. We can't be in the Reformed Church, this sort of closed community that uses all of these big words that nobody understands, and we're just praying for revival and praying for conversions, but we're not using the ordinary means of explaining the Bible. Like Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, he says, "How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me?" And Philip didn't begin by quoting some elaborate catechism answer or, you know, giving some kind of deep theological. He just explained the text and pointed the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. He made it plain. And this, I would say, is one of the great dangers of certain theological writers. If you run across theological authors that nobody can really pin down, you can't really understand what the person's saying, and every time you think you understand it, you find that author is saying, well, you haven't really understood it. It's just very ambiguous. It's unclear. It seems to be dabbling in false teaching. It seems to be attacking the foundation of core Christian doctrines. But you can't really say for sure because it's so subtly worded. If you ever run across an author like that, and it doesn't matter if that author is a genius, it doesn't matter if that author is a gifted writer. Some of the most gifted writers, I think of N.T. Wright, some of the most gifted writers, some of the people, it's really, so I've been told, fun to read, are heretical to the core. But you can't tell at first because they're so unclear about exactly what they're saying. So be very careful. Read books where the authors make it plain, where they shoot from the hip and speak the Word of God directly and plainly. Well, notice as well that he's to write the vision, make it plain, that he may run who reads it. Now, this may not make sense at first glance, but again, God has instituted preaching to help make it even plainer than it is. When it says that he may run, This is referring to a messenger. In the Bible, a runner is a messenger. The person who runs, a person running, is someone bearing a message, a courier, someone bearing news from the battlefield back to the palace. You can see some examples of this. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king, "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." So what he's saying is, the runners, the messengers, the people bearing the king's message. What this is saying is that he who reads it, just switching the clauses here for a moment to make it even more clear, that he who reads this prophecy, this book of Habakkuk, this response from the Lord, that he who reads it may be able to run with it, may be able to understand it sufficiently to then preach it, proclaim it, and use it to spread the news to others. And you can see an example of this specifically in Jeremiah 51, verse 31. "One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides." So this vision, by the way, we'll get into it later, but this vision is a vision in which God communicates that, in fact, he's going to bring judgment on Babylon and restore his people. And here Jeremiah uses the same language to say, runners, people will take this message, they'll read it, they'll understand it, God will appoint his ambassadors, and he will send these runners, and even as far off as the king of Babylon, it will become clear that God intends to judge Israel's oppressors and bring restoration. So this word run actually has reference to prophets. Remember in Jeremiah 23, God condemns people who claimed to be prophets but who weren't. They ran, but I did not send them. They ran without a call and a commission from God. In other words, they prophesied. In Isaiah 52, we're told of the blessedness of the feet of those on the mountains who proclaim the gospel of peace and say to Zion, "Behold, your God reigns." It's the feet of the prophets running to bring the message. What is this telling us? Well, first of all, it's telling us that the Bible was meant to read. To the extent that we have copies, and let's admit the embarrassment of riches that we possess in Western culture, we have the Bible, we ought to be reading the Bible. You say, where in the Bible does it tell you to read? Well, the king of Israel had to read every day of his life. You have examples in the Psalms where we're to meditate on the law of God day and night. How are we going to meditate if we're not reading it? Jesus says famously in the Olivet Discourse, his sermon about biblical prophecy in Matthew 24, he says, "Let the reader understand." The one who's reading the prophet Daniel, he says, is going to understand what I'm saying. We need to be reading the word diligently. This book of Habakkuk was intended for someone, for everyone, to read it. But also, it's not just to be read. The Great Commission is not about flying planes over jungles and, you know, dropping down Bibles or something like that. The Word of God was intended not only to be read, but to be preached. Bible translation is important, but we need Bible proclamation as well. How will they hear, Paul says, without a Bible translator? No, how will they hear without a preacher? The Bible was intended to be preached, to be proclaimed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things in the Old Testament, they all happened, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. This was written for us. And it was written to be the basis of instruction and admonition to the people of God. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, he famously says, "The word of God lives and abides forever." He says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." And then he says, "This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Not just the written scriptures, but the faithful expounding, explaining, applying of God's word is the word of God preached by the gospel. And let me ask you, you're not a preacher perhaps, but God's called you, men, to lead your family in family worship, moms, to teach your children the truth of God. Do you read the Bible? Do you study the Bible? Do you recognize that God gave you the Bible to teach it to your children, to teach it to your co-workers, to teach it to other people as God gives you opportunity? Dads, are you leading family worship? You've read the Bible. Are you running with it? Are you doing what you've been called to do? There are prophets who ran without a call because they weren't sent, but God has sent you. Is it the case that you're the opposite? God sends you to your family with the Bible in your hands, and you're doing something else. You're not proclaiming. You're not bringing the message of the gospel to your family. Well, notice also, in closing, it's written on tablets. The gospel, or the vision rather, is written on tablets. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets. Why on a tablet? Children, when we say a tablet, we mean, it's like a slab of stone that you would write that on. The word tablet means something else in our day, an iPad or something like that. But it's written in stone, on a stone plate, a stone slab of some kind, so they tell me. The reason for that is because the Word of God is intended by God to endure. God has promised to preserve His Word. Why? Because it's been written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So we can expect that if this vision, which it says, at the end it shall speak, later in the passage, if it's going to be speaking till the end, till the fulfillment of every single biblical prophecy, then we should expect that it will be preserved, intact, accurately transcribed and transmitted from one generation to the next, that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to perish. We can expect that God will preserve His Word, that He is preserving His Word, and He's preserving its relevance even today. Why would God command Habakkuk to write it in this way, to preserve it in this way, if He wasn't planning to preserve it in His providence throughout the generations for the people to whom it was addressed in future ages? Why would God do that? It doesn't make any sense. And you can find, I've run out of time, but you can find many other examples in the Old Testament where God specifies the means of preservation. Isaiah 8, write it on a scroll. Here He says, write it on tablets. Moses, it was on the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law. God specifies, and really, it makes you wonder, perhaps, maybe a bit of speculation, but can we think that God specified the means of transmission and preservation in every case? Either way, it's very clear God wanted His Word to be preserved, and if He's sovereign, we can expect that He'll do it. Now, we know Habakkuk is writing in the days of Jehoiakim, and interestingly, Jehoiakim is the king who took the scroll from Jeremiah and who lopped off pieces of the scroll and threw it in the fire, thinking that he could dishonor God and dishonor His prophet and dispose of these prophecies which called him to repentance and which proclaimed God's judgment. He was going to censor Jeremiah. He was going to cut it off one at a time till the scroll was destroyed with his penknife, Well, the thing about these tablets is that Jehoiakim's penknife isn't going to cut it. No pun intended. The fact is, Jehoiakim can't do anything to dispose of these tablets. And the kings of this world, try as they might, throughout human history, have been unable to destroy the Word of God. And now that the gospel has gone global, one king can say, and for instance, one ruler in North Korea can put people to death for owning a Bible. And I'm sure there are Bibles still in North Korea, but even if he got rid of them, there would be another country where the Bible exists. God has preserved his word in this way, on tablets, on scrolls, in books, in computer files. God's word cannot, will not pass away. Jesus repeatedly affirms this. He says, "My words shall never pass away. The heavens and the earth shall pass away. My words will endure forever." At the end of the book of Revelation, God proclaims an eternal curse on anyone who would add or subtract from his word. Now think about it. Why would God threaten that and then sit back in deistic fashion and allow his word to be substantially corrupted throughout the years? God obviously cares about the purity of his word, and we can be confident that what we have today is accurate. Many different manuscripts. There's the work of criticism and translation, but we have the Word of God before us, accurately preserved and translated, such that Scripture will outlast everything. It'll outlast this country. It'll outlast every nation under heaven. It already has. Think of the rise and fall of so many nations over the years. The Word of God will endure forever. It will outlast social media. It will outlast the Democrats, the Republicans. It will outlast the Canada, which is basically saying if you do biblical evangelistic ministry, it's a hate crime. It will outlast the United States. It will outlast China, North Korea. The Word of God, my friends, will endure forever. And so we ought to take it very seriously. And when we read it, we ought to run with it and use it as God has ordained. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Illuminate us. Answer our questions. Relieve our doubts, our struggles. Enable us, equip us for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.